Brother Rick and I had a conversation before service this morning, and this last song kind of reminds me about it. None of us who comes up here wants to be the person who's great. We want God to be great. And I used a phrase with Rick that I had heard somewhere in my past, and it was that we are only conduits. We're like a pipe or a channel that carries the goodness of God to you when we stand up here and serve you. And I said, so I think I'm a conduit. And Rick looked at me and said, Dave, you conduit. Only Brother Rick can bring that kind of comedy to our Sunday morning worship service. You know, as I prepared for the sermon this morning, it occurred to me that I'm getting old. You see, I was a teenager back in the 1970s. And being a teenager in the 1970s mostly meant playing music really loud to annoy our parents. And maybe because you're a teenager and your brain's still healthy and growing, those songs have a way of getting very deep inside your brain, and it seems like they're stuck in there forever. Now when I try to learn something, you know, if I start trying to learn it in the morning, by the afternoon it's long gone. But those songs from the 1970s, they're still playing loud and clear. Now keep that point about my brain being stuck on 1970s music as I tell you about how I decided what I was going to preach about this week. For this week, I decided I wanted to preach on one of my heroes from the Old Testament. Now, I've got lots of heroes in the Bible, and Jesus Christ is probably the greatest hero of them all. But in the Old Testament, I encountered a man that I want to be like when I grow up. And I should probably start that process soon if I'm going to do it at all. Now, this man, he had a faith in God that really impressed me, and I've aspired to be like that. And this man was named Job. Now, really smart people think that Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible. And one of the reasons they say that is when you read it, it shows that it was clearly translated from an older language into Hebrew. Another reason they think it's one of the oldest books in the Bible is when you look at the society that Job was living in, the customs and practices, it points to a period about 2,000 years before the birth of Christ. So you think about us today, here we are living 2,000 years after Christ, and Job was living 2,000 years before Christ. And yet as I read the book of Job this week, and I saw a man who had struggles, who was suffering, who was trying to learn from God, it seems like that person 4,000 years ago is going through the same things that we go through today. So as I sat and tried to think about what I wanted to use for a sermon title, my 1970s music brain kept getting stuck on a song from 1978 by a country singer named Johnny Paycheck. And that song title had the name Job in it, although not pronounced quite the same. Now, was anybody a fan of country music back in the late 70s? I see a couple hands going up. Dennis, can you think of a song that Johnny Paycheck wrote? And I can't believe you said that in church, Dennis. I mean, come on, we're in the house of God, and you would say something like that? Okay, I set them up. I did that on purpose. So I thought, you know, using that as my sermon title probably wouldn't be the best. But there was a lesson that Brother Dennis taught us a few weeks ago. And what he taught us was, you can really change the meaning of a phrase if you pause at just the right time. So instead of singing, take this job and, if we pause at just the right moment, we get, take this, Job. And that seemed to strike a chord with me. Because in the scriptures we'll look at today, Job had to take a lot. And God was teaching him something through it. And maybe there was an outcome to what happened to Job and what Job had to take that we can put into practice today. Now, I'm going to start out with reading through about the first chapter and a half of the book of Job. It's a fairly long reading, but we have 42 chapters to cover today, so we're going to be here a long time. So just sit back, relax, and Janine, if you can follow through with me to the best of your ability, or Cole, whichever one of you is going to be clicking along, I'm going to go through that first reading. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hand so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." It keeps going on. You would think at some point God say, "Okay, that's enough, no more people." But while he was yet still speaking, another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And now we start into chapter 2. On another day, the angels came and presented themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. There are weeks I think I've had a bad week. Job has raised the bar here. This is as bad a day as one could ever have, and it stretched into months of the worst months that any human being could endure. And yet Job did not sin with his mouth. As I looked at this story of Job, I can't help but see a very hard reality of life on earth. That the times 4,000 years ago weren't that much different than today. We still have disasters and calamities which seem to come out of nowhere. Our days can seem to be going okay. People are healthy. Our job is good. But then suddenly disaster strikes. You just pick up a newspaper and you see that touching people's lives. Car crashes that take lives. Horrible things. I think back in my personal life. Back in 2002, I was working at a mill over in Zillionople. Everything was going good. I liked my job, had a healthy wife and kids, and the phone rang, and it was someone telling me that my mother had just passed away. Later in 2006, I was at another job, just starting out, just learning the ropes, and I got that same kind of phone call telling me that my sister had just died of a heart attack. In both cases, I can remember the first conscious thought that entered my mind, and that question was, why? Why, God? Why would you do this? As we think about Job from our scriptures today, I have to assume that that was the question that entered Job's mind. Why? Why would you allow all these things to happen? Chapter 1 starts out by telling us the kind of man that Job was, that he was blameless and upright. And you know, that's kind of a source of comfort for me. Because one of the sad and unfortunate tendencies that we have is when something bad happens, we blame ourselves. What did I do, God, to cause this? But you look at Job had none of that. He was as righteous and blameless as any man could be. God held him up as an example to Satan, as one of the greatest men on earth. And yet within a short period, Job lost everything. He learned of the destruction of all his possession, all of his herds and animals, and yet those things would have seemed minor to the horrible news that he was about to receive. That next message that all 10 of his children were killed in an instant. And there's a part of me that thinks that this message was made worse because of the conditions of how they were killed. Job could have looked at the loss of his herds and flocks and of his servants to evil men, warriors from another village, another culture coming and attacking, and he could have held his anger against them. He could have sought revenge against them. But in the case of the death of his children, it was a storm, a violent windstorm that came. And when a violent windstorm kills your 10 children, there's only one person that can be blamed. And that person is God. And what do you do when God is the source of your pain and suffering? I think I know. You ask why. One of the problems that we face when we ask that question of God is often God is silent when we ask that question. One of the things that the book of Job is able to do for us, though, is it shows us what's going on behind the scenes. Things were happening in heaven while these horrible things were happening to Job. Although I can't believe Job would have believed it if even God had revealed it to him. That the scene in heaven was a battle of words between Satan and God. Satan told God that he had just come back from wandering on the earth, and God decided to hold up one of his favorite children, one of his children he was most proud of, Job. And he said Job was a great example of respect for God. But Satan decided to twist that around. He said that the only reason that Job feared God is because God had made him rich. Does Job fear God for nothing? Job fears God because it means health, wealth, and riches, that's all. So Satan says to God in verse 11, "Put forth thy hand now and touch all he has, and he will curse you to your face." God could have said, "I don't need to do that. I know Job's heart. Job loves me. Job fears me. Job respects me." But instead of that, he took that knowledge of what was really going on in Job's heart and used it as an opportunity to display an open victory against Satan. So he allowed Job to be tested to show that Job highly esteemed God more than anything he had, even his own children. So God said in verse 12, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only upon himself do not put forth your hand." As I look at Job's response to all those disasters, I can't help but think that I'm not nearly as good at dealing with suffering as Job. Job, after all these disasters, got up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. I tried to do that this week, but the barber wouldn't quite take it all the way down. And then Job fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." I have to believe that God smiled when Job said these things. But I got to believe Satan was really ticked off. It was like he'd lost a bet with God. Now, Satan's not the smartest person in the world. You would think he would realize that he can't defeat God, and maybe he would just walk away. But he comes back for another shot. He comes back and goes for the opportunity to fail again. And unfortunately for Job, God is again going to use him as an example of how much God's children love him and worship him and will do anything to honor him. Satan tried to convince God that when men are in physical pain and suffering, they will curse God. God limits Satan from killing Job, but does not place any limits on how much pain and suffering he can inflict. And in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 2, we see how this plays out. "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, 'Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die.' He replied, 'You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?' In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." I think this had to be an amazing scene to watch from heaven. You've heard me talk often about how I'd like to have movie nights in heaven, that there are certain scenes that I would love to watch replayed over and over again. But I got to be honest with you, this scene with Job is not one that I want to see. And trying to find some artwork for my title slide, I saw more icky pictures of Job sitting in an ash pile than you would care to imagine. And yet, I wonder if the angels view it differently. I wonder if even right now angels have their own movie nights in heaven. And because they're not grossed out by icky people with sores from their feet to their head, maybe this is one they want to watch over and over again. It had to be a very tense moment as this played out. First, we see Job sitting silently in pain, scraping his sores with a piece of broken pottery. Things were looking pretty rough for Job. We don't know how long he sat out there in that ash dump. Maybe days, maybe weeks, maybe months. Satan was probably thinking, maybe I'm going to get him this time. Got him isolated. I've got him all alone. He's got no support. Maybe he's going to cave in and curse God to his face. And then Job's wife spoke up. Satan had to be smiling, thinking, I'm really going to win this time. It's not just me attacking Job. Now I've managed to get his wife to start attacking him. And I don't want to be too hard on Job's wife. I know I've made jokes about Job's wife over the year. I know some of you here today have made jokes about Job's wife because I've heard you do it. But maybe we're being too hard on her. Maybe she loved Job greatly. Maybe sitting there and watching her husband go through such incredible suffering, such incredible pain, she finally came to the place where, I just want this to end. I can't bear to watch him suffer anymore. And so she speaks up and says, just curse God and die. Let's get this over with. I imagine there was a moment of silence after she said that. And I imagine that the tension building up in heaven was great as Satan and God and maybe 10,000 angels sat there watching the scene and wondering what was going to happen. I picture God just standing there looking at Job with love in his eyes. He knows Job's heart. He knows what's going to happen. But when Job calmly uttered the phrase, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? I picture 10,000 angels raising up their wings in victory. That had to be a great moment, seeing Satan lose. Angels celebrate when we come to faith in Christ, and they celebrate. This was another time when the angels had reason to celebrate in heaven. Now, it would be really great if this moment, if I could wrap up the chapter and say, right then and there, Job's health came back. A bunch of animals came wandering out of the woods and said, hey, Job, where are your new flocks and herds? And Job and his wife started having lots of new children. But that's not how the story goes. The book of Job goes on for 40 more chapters, with much of it showing Job's incredible pain and suffering over a period of many months. I can only touch on it briefly, some of the major scenes in this story, but I encourage you, if you are in a period of suffering, read the book of Job. There are many lessons to learn. You will see God at work through all those 40 chapters, building up to a time in which he will redeem this suffering. I know as I read through these trials this week, I saw something else that happened in those 40 chapters, and it's something that I have seen happen in my life, and I have seen it happen in others' life. And that is when you are in a period of great suffering, some people who are your friends, in a well-meaning way, will come and try to interpret your suffering for you. And this is what happens to Job. Job had three friends showed up to try to help him with his suffering. For 7 days, his three friends sat absolutely silent. When they looked on Job's incredible suffering, they could not think of words to say. And Job couldn't say anything either. He was buried so deep in his pain. And yet finally, after 7 days, when he finally built up the strength to speak, instead of asking his friends for help, the words that came out were words of complaint. And we see in Job chapter 3, verse 11, why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Maybe you've never uttered a phrase like that. Maybe you've never thought a phrase like that. And if that's true for you, I'm happy for you. I don't know that I've ever said words like that out loud. I don't think I've ever thought those words in exactly those phrases. But in times of suffering, I have thought that. Why did you allow me to be born, God, if this was all it was going to be? I know today that that's a sinful way to think. That's a form of pride, that I don't deserve to suffer. So I really can't defend it or rationalize it or explain it away. But before you pass judgment on me, let me just say that me and Job aren't the only two people who have ever thought that or who have ever said something like that. There was another Old Testament prophet, Jeremiah, that said a similar thing in chapter 20, verse 18. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame? In the case of Jeremiah, it's a more surprising phrase because in the very same chapter, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he writes some of the words that help explain these times of suffering. And we see that in chapter 20, verses 11 to 13. But the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior, so my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will fail and be thoroughly disgraced. Their dishonor will never be forgotten. Lord Almighty, you who examine the righteous and probe the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have committed my cause. Sing to the Lord, give praise to the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy from the hands of the wicked. Even when you feel down, even when you feel like maybe I should have never been born, God is there. God is protecting you. God will lift you above your enemies and you will sing to the Lord. After Job asked God why he was even born, his three friends took this as their opportunity to start speaking and expressing their opinions. The first was a man named Eliphaz. Eliphaz may have been a godly friend, but he did something that I would strongly caution you against ever doing when you meet up with one of your friends who is in a time of suffering. We see a portion of what Eliphaz said in chapter 4, verse 7 to 8. Consider now who, being innocent, has ever perished. Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. Basically, Eliphaz is telling Job, the reason you're suffering is because you sinned, and that innocent people don't suffer. Now, I know that we are all sinners, but I think it's pretty cold and heartless to tell someone in a time of suffering, a time of illness, that their sin is the cause of that suffering. I don't want to leave this passage today without mentioning that there are churches in our world and in our country that do this. I hope we don't ever become that kind of church. If I thought that by coming in here and sharing my suffering with one of you, I would face judgment for it, that would teach me to keep it all bottled up inside of me and never seek help. God wants us to come in and share our sufferings and share our struggles so that the people gathered here, our brothers and sisters in Christ, can pray for us and encourage us and help us through these times of suffering. As bad as Eliphaz's response was, Job's next friend, a man named Bildad, was even worse. We see this in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against them, him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. It's a good thing I wasn't Job. I think I would have reached out and punched Bildad in the face. I can't imagine telling someone who had just lost their children, You know, the reason your children died is because they sinned. We used to have someone here who went through a similar thing when they lost a child, and someone at work pointed out that it had to be some sin that caused that. And this was a tough guy, and I'm amazed that he didn't hit that person. Next, the third friend, a man named Zophar, continues with portraying God as a God of punishment. And we see this in Job chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. If you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then free of fault, you will lift up your face, you will stand firm and without fear. This passage seems to suggest that if Job would just stop sinning and he would put away his sin, God would lift him up and restore him. Now, there are elements of truth in these teachings. I don't want to deny that there are consequences of our sin, and those consequences can lead to suffering. But I think we have to choose our words very carefully when we're trying to comfort someone who is in the midst of a time of suffering. As I read further on in the book of Job this week, I saw something that maybe I wouldn't have suspected, that all these hurtful teachings, these bad teachings, these cold teachings that were aimed against him started to have an effect. And even though maybe the things they said were wrong, the effect was something good. We see Job starting to come to an understanding that he's not in control, that God's in control. And you start believing that my God is good. This might be a time of difficulty, a time of suffering, but the God that I love and serve is good, and eventually good will come to me. We see this in Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 27, a phrase that we often sing here. I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. As Job starts to get it, he starts to understand what's happening, God sends another helper. We don't know if this person was one of Job's friends or not, but a man named Elihu comes upon the scene. And he appears to be someone sent from God to help increase Job's understanding. In chapters 36, verses 8 to 15, Elihu teaches Job a new reason why God may have allowed this suffering. It goes like this in chapter 36, verses 8 to 15. But if people are bound in chains, held fast by the cords of affliction, he tells them what they have done, that they have sinned arrogantly. He makes them listen to correction and commands them to repent of their evil. If they obey and serve him, they will spend the rest of their days in prosperity and their years in contentment. But if they do not listen, they will perish by the sword and die without knowledge. The godless in heart harbor resentment. Even when he fetters them, they do not cry for help. They die in their youth among male prostitutes of the shrines. But those who suffer, he delivers in their suffering. He speaks to them in their affliction. In these verses, God seems to be revealing that there may be times where suffering is not a punishment for sin, but a cure for sin. God knows that when we are in a time of suffering, we are far more likely to quiet down and listen to him. Job did have sin in his life. He had the sin of pride, and he saw himself as righteous compared to other men. When God allowed Satan to attack Job's family, his riches, and his health, he knew that Job would suffer, But he also knew that Job would become more sensitive to what God was trying to teach him, and that God would send Elihu to deliver a message that would help him overcome that pride in his life. I've heard a quote once that stuck with me about suffering. The pain that we feel in suffering is not the pain of the executioner's whip, but the pain of the surgeon's scalpel. God will use those times of suffering to skillfully cut away what's hurting us in our lives, things that might take us away from Him, because God wants us to grow spiritually. He wants us to grow closer to Him and become more like His Son, Jesus Christ. As Elihu finishes his lesson to Job, a thunderstorm starts to break out, and something really awesome happens. And I'm allowed to use that word, awesome. By awesome, I mean terrifying. And by terrifying, I mean the terror of God coming into his presence. In the beginning of chapter 38, God speaks out of a storm. And we see it in verses 1 through 7. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is it that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy." God speaks all through the rest of chapter 8, describing what it was like when he created the earth, the weather, the animal world. And all through it, he kept questioning Job, "Where were you? What did you do?" And you would like to think that through this lengthy presentation, Job began to see himself as getting smaller and smaller and less significant. As we go on to chapter 42, Job gets the message. We see him say in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 42, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is it that obscures my plans without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears have heard you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" In this passage, Job confesses three great truths. In verse 2, he confesses that God is sovereign. God is in control. He says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." In verse 3, he confesses that God's wisdom makes his own wisdom seem like ignorance. "I spoke of things I did not understand, too wonderful for me to know." And then in verse 6, he confesses the truth that he is guilty of a despicable sin and questioning the ways of God. And he says, "I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job is a broken and changed man by verse 42. That's what happens when you really see God for who he is and yourself for who you are. We see this other places in Scripture. I think of from the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah was brought into the throne room of God and he said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips." We see it with Peter in the boat when Jesus performed a miracle and Peter said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And we saw it in the centurion who came to Jesus for healing, but then told Jesus, "Do not trouble yourself, Lord, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof." Before Job had saw God in this way, he thought too highly of himself and often referred to himself as righteous. Now he sees himself more clearly, and what he sees drives him to repentance. If we don't feel shame for our sins, if we don't feel unworthy of the forgiveness that God gives us, then we need to pray that God will show himself to us. Help us to see him for what he really is and ourselves for what we really are. You can't help but like how the book of Job ends. When Job came to a right understanding of what he was like and a right understanding of God, God restored Job's health, his family, and his possessions. Unfortunately, I can't promise you that all those things will happen for you today. But in a spiritual way, these things have already happened. In spiritual ways, you have a new and healthy body waiting for you, set aside for you by God, that will never get sick, never get hurt, never grow old, never grow weak. You also have an incredible big family waiting for you. You are going to have so many awesome brothers and sisters in Christ, and all of you are going to be wholeheartedly sold out in love with Jesus and willing to serve him for all eternity. And while I don't like to think about riches, you do have a mansion waiting for you. Jesus went ahead to prepare it for you. I hope mine's on the same street with all of you so that we can hang out forever.